I want us to look over at Romans 6. We're going to read the first couple verses again just to get a kind of acclimated here. I know I started several weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Started back in chapter 5 because it ran into it, but I'm just going to start here in verse 1, which actually is right here in your text. What shall we say then? This is the beginning of chapter 6 there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Repeated this there, I guess. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is the first section in Romans chapter 6. There's two sections. Verses 1 through 14 are freedom from sin in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean freedom from the penalty of sin. That has already been discussed or described by the Apostle Paul in chapter 5, in chapter 4. We are free from the penalty of sin. Or what's the theological word that Paul uses over and over again? Chapter 4, chapter 5, we've been using it to mean our freedom from the penalty of sin. It's the word you're thinking of, I know. Justified. Justification means we are freed from the penalty of sin. Why are we freed from the penalty of sin in justification? Because what does it mean? Justification means we are declared righteous, that's the positive, and the negative, not guilty, right? We are not guilty, we are declared righteous instead. That's what justification means. Justification, dikaiosune, is a declarative act. Remember chapter 4, yeah, that was 4, the Apostle Paul even says that's a miraculous act, just like giving life to the womb of Sarah and life to the loins of Abraham where there was none, right? It says in Romans chapter 4 that he spoke things that are not to be. And they were dead, their womb was together as dead, but he made life. In the same way, he speaks us to be righteous though we are not in practice. That's an important thing to understand because justification in its base term, and I know that last week you actually on Sunday morning, you looked at kind of another gloss or understanding of that word dikaiosune with vindication, right? It's tied to the idea of justification. This means the same thing, but justification is the declaration that happens first. Vindication is the proof that happens after, okay? But it's still that idea of you are not, I am not naturally righteous, Romans 1 and 2 and 3, but God declares me to be so. On what basis would God declare anyone to be righteous that is not? Okay, that's the means by which he would do it, the imputing of Christ's righteousness to our account and the imputing of our sinfulness to Christ on the cross. Why would God ever impute the innocence, beauty, glory of Christ's righteousness to worms like us? Why would he ever do that? I didn't hear it. For his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. Okay, the glory of God, but there's another word. Grace. Grace. Right? Because God is gracious. Therefore, he chooses, it's his good pleasure, to declare those who are not righteous as righteous because Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteousness aspect and the wrath aspect, the judgment aspect. Okay, that's the gospel. That's justification. Now, when we say come to chapter 6, we say we're talking about freedom from sin. It's not freedom from sin or freedom from the penalty or the declaration of righteousness that he's talking about now, but he means the actual freedom to not sin anymore. So we were declared righteous, declared not sinners. And then in chapter 6, he's answering this question. So then if we're declared not sinners, why don't we just go on sinning? I mean, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If grace justifies, then why can't grace just cover and I do whatever I want? And Paul simply expresses it this way. You're asking the wrong question. You're going the wrong direction with this. You don't understand justification. You don't understand Jesus. You don't understand grace. Because how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? And we used the illustration several weeks ago. You've been given a fantastic banquet at a beautiful restaurant that has a dumpster outside, and you've been in that dumpster, and they invite you in, and you've got this table spread for the rest of your life, and you say, no, I think I'll just go ahead and root around in the dumpster a little bit longer. In other words, he's using an argument of foolishness here. That's foolish. How can we even think that way is what he is saying there. When we've been given righteousness, why would we go and seek that which is unrighteous? Okay, that's his argument. This is another theological term that follows in salvation. Justification is the declaration of righteousness. So chapter 6 is going to talk about the freedom from sinning. We call another term, another shun, like justification. Does anyone want to give a stab at it? Probably know it. Sanctification. The process of now God making those who are justified, who are not righteous, now making them righteous. And this is fantastic because a miracle happened when you and I were justified. Now, Ephesians will tell us that miracle was actually the person of God coming to dwell inside of us, the Holy Spirit. And along with him, something actually changed inside of us. Now, not in our guts, okay? Not in, you know, the physical, but in the spiritual being, our inner being, as the Bible would describe it, something actually happened. It's not just theory. It's not just a nice thought. Something actually happened. You, as Paul says in Corinthians, you became a new creation. Or as the Bible says back in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, he actually put a new heart in you. Of course, we're talking about heart again. We're not talking about the blood-pumping organ, right? He put a new inner being in you, and here's the phrase we're going to find in Romans, a new inner man, new inner person. One theologian described it this way. You had a book opened, and all the writing on that book, those were all your life, your sins, your weakness, all those things written page after page. And when you were justified, he closed that book, set it aside, opened up a new book, and now there's new things being written in your life. That volume's put aside. It's done. There's a new person. Sometimes new Christians go, why does it feel so weird? Why do I not feel like this is the way I just feel different. I used to think these ways and suddenly I used to like these things and suddenly I'm finding I don't like all these things that I used to like. The reason is you are new. You are literally actually a different being. You have a different person within you, the new man, the Holy Spirit with that man changing you. So, that's what he's arguing in Romans chapter 6. There's a new person. So how could we live like the old person? Okay, Now, jumping back here, then he says, or he uses this, and I know that you also talked about this briefly 2 weeks ago in the Sunday school time, this idea of being baptized into his death. Okay? He is referring, I believe, there to water baptism. And what he is saying there is not that water baptism is what gave you the new being. He's saying that water baptism is that which symbolized or was the only visible expression, because you couldn't have it. I mean, you can't see it. You can't see the inner man, right? So this baptism is the visible expression of that new cleansing that took place, the new man, the washing, the newness there. And so he uses the description that baptism, as we looked at last time, has to do with the burying of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ, right? That's why we do immersion. That's why we do that symbol, is because it symbolizes those things, being buried, coming out clean, wet, dripping, right? And then new life. And then the result of that new life which the baptism speaks about is what now? Walking. When the Bible uses the term walking spiritually, or walking in a spiritual sense, what's it referring to? Yeah, you're talking about your conduct, right? How you live, your sanctification, what you do. You wake up in the morning, you go to work, your family, your job, your entertainment, your life, right? Your walk. So what sort of walk does the believer, the one who is raised with Christ, have? New, right? That goes back to that same idea. It's different. It's new. All right. Here's how he describes it's happening. And before we look in this, and this is where we left off, before we look too carefully in this, we might not get very far, because I think it helps to illustrate this section, because a lot of people struggle. I struggled for many years understanding this until I was able to really spend some time in it and then read some people, and I was like, wow, this is, to me, life-changing. This was life-changing to me, even as a Christian, for many years being a Christian, and when I understood this. In the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, some of you, most of you, remember when the wall fell, the Berlin Wall fell. Some don't. Some were too young for that. But we understand, we know from history books, the Soviet Union had a death hold over much of Europe, right? And Russia, of course. And we understand from history books, it was a very evil regime, right? Communism is evil. Today you actually have to say that, unbelievable, but it's evil, okay? And in this communism, this control over people's lives, there was particularly, in the rise of the Soviet Union, there was particularly a very evil person historically, right? Who was that evil communist leader? Stalin. Everybody knows that, right? Stalin. He ruled with an iron fist, right? And how did he rule? He ruled by fear. He ruled by, the KGB, right? Some of our brothers and sisters can tell you, Artunians and Manukians can tell you, having lived in that region during that time, can tell you about the fear of worshiping and having KGB operatives in the church spying in an attempt to try to find ways. Surin, Gaius's father, some of you know him, some of you had a chance to know him, some of you didn't, most of you didn't probably, would tell stories to me about being threatened with his life and his family being threatened for preaching the gospel, right? Very oppressive regime. Millions and millions of people murdered in that regime. They ruled by fear and control. But at some point, historians can debate why it happened, the Soviet Union began to crumble, right? Began to fall apart. And if you remember pictures or things like that, when it began to crumble, remember how they pulled down statues of Stalin, and like decapitated them? I mean, there was this riots in the street and the pulling down and this rejoicing over the death of the dictator, the death of the tyrant. It wasn't Stalin, but the pictures, he was already dead, but the statues of him were representative of all of the tyrants, right? And there was this rejoicing over the death of the tyrant. Now, what happened when the Soviet Union collapsed is all of those little countries, and Russia too, but all those little countries, they are free, right? The dictator is dead. He no longer has any control over them. But something curious happened. Many of the people in those, most of the people in those places didn't live as free immediately. They still were afraid. They lived so long underneath that oppressive regime, it was hard to live in their new freedom. And there were times even where many of them began to think, maybe we should go back to communism. There was stability. Some of the governments became very, very tumultuous, you know, not having any inner structure. Maybe we should go back to that. In fact, many little gaps, the dictator was dead, but many of these little power gaps began to be filled by ex-KGB operatives. Like there's one today, Vladimir Putin, who kind of filled a power gap in Russia. I mean, it's what happened. And all happened all over. These KGB and these people that are part of it, they kind of dispersed. By the way, the same thing happened in the fall of Nazism. The same thing happened in the fall of regime in Cuba. And at different times when things have risen and fallen, the same thing happens. And these little power forces come in and they intimidate people. And they intimidate governments and they threaten. Our brother Gaios actually told me that in Georgia, the Orthodox Church filled the power gap. And they actually took over the power, and he said it was a very common thing to have Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, what they're called, but Armenian Orthodox, priests walking around with machine guns underneath their robes. And, you know, if you didn't do what the church wanted, they'd pull their machine gun out, you know, I mean, just like the KGB, just like the former. But they didn't really have that authority of the dictator. It was an imposed authority. They didn't really have the authority. Truly, they were free. The people were free. But there was these oppressors who tried to keep them from being free. It's similar when we are free in Christ. The old dictator, we'll call him the natural man, the old man. The old man. Now, we're not Satan, because that's not actually what rules over us. Before we're believers, that Satan influences us, but he doesn't rule over us. He rules in governments and things like that. But the individual, we are ruled by our depraved nature. And it's a dictator. What sort of a dictator is it? The depraved nature, the old man tells us, you must do what I say. Sin, wickedness, lust, pride, all these things. He's the dictator. He's ruled, the depravity rules over us. The text will tell us, we read it already, I'm going to go back and hit it again here in a minute. The text will tell us that when we came to Christ, when we are in Christ, the depravity is dead. Not that he's wounded, not that the depravity is there, the old man is there, and a new man comes in and they kind of fight for control. He's dead. He's done. He's gone. But the flesh, the old KGB operatives, his minions, the remnants of depravity, you could call it, whatever you want to say. Paul calls it the body of sin in this place. Other places he calls it the flesh. Still remains telling you, you're not free. You still have to obey depravity. You still have to obey old man. You can't help but sin. You have to, I mean, it's too hard not to. Just keep doing it the old way. And it is not easy to fight against those lies and thoughts of the flesh. That is what he's describing. That is what happens in us. But the first and most important reality that every Christian has to understand before they can even begin to fight the flesh and begin to fight sin and begin to fight temptation and live like he says, not to live in newness of life, the first thing they have to understand is the old man is dead. In other words, to put it this way, I don't have to serve my depravity. But the reality is before you were born again, you did. You didn't have any power within you not to serve depravity. So we call it total depravity. It's infected all of you. So let's look at the text and see these truths emerge. He says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," he's just said that, right? He's talking about in baptism, we see we are united together in the likeness of his death. "Certainly, we, justified people, shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Okay? So you have the two opposite ideas, right? So that's the premise that he's already said. Surely, if Jesus really actually died, our old man actually died. And if Jesus actually rose again, our new being actually lives again. And that's why he then says this. Knowing this, this is the key. We have to know this. This phrase, knowing this, means put this in your mind. Be knowing this. Be knowing this. Be knowing what? Here's the important phrase, right? What is the first thing we have to know? Old man was crucified. What does that mean? He was crucified. He's dead. How dead is he? Did Jesus die? He's as dead as Jesus was dead, and they proved that by waiting 3 days to rise from the grave, right? They buried him. They proved it. He was dead. The old man was crucified. This is a past tense. This means on the cross, realized when you receive Christ in the present sense, but on the cross, when you trust Christ, immediately that old man died as if he died with Christ 2,000 years ago. It's as certain as that. The old man was crucified. Why? Why was the old man crucified? Now, this is a little bit different because he changes the words from old man, which old man is another word. Just think this word. Whenever you think old man, think this, if you can read my writing. Depravity. Okay? Now, I'm going to pause and say this. I believe, without a doubt, that I, as one who has been given grace, not by my own merits by any stretch, that I cannot or should not classify myself as depraved. Now, that's not I'm saying I'm good, great. Simply saying the depravity. Depravity is a term that describes the all of life. The old depraved man is dead. He's going to say, and by the way, if you're a Christian, you say the same thing. I'm not saying me as opposed to you. The remnants of depravity hold on. But the root of depravity is gone, is dead. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you don't do depraved things or I don't do depraved things. I'm simply saying depravity is more than just sinfulness. Depravity is the idea of the root and thoroughness of sinfulness, that you can't help it. That's what depraved means. Depraved doesn't just mean you sin. It means you have to sin. And everyone is born depraved. But in Christ, you no longer are depraved, meaning you don't have to sin. So, but this idea, so that, and this phrase right here is an interesting one, so that the body of sin, and what does he say is the purpose of the old man being crucified? Might be destroyed, one translation says, might be done away with, put to nothing, made into nothing, made vain. There's different, this is actually one word there in the Greek, might be done away with. It's one word. That one word means is the idea of vanish. It's the idea of kind of like fade away, to vanish away. So this is a subjunctive mood. I'm sorry, I don't want to get too technical here, but I think this helps us understand it. This is a subjunctive mood, which with the word might be is the idea of, could also be translated should be, would be, could be, may be. It's not that it's not going to happen, or it's like, well, maybe, we'll see about it. It's that, yes, it's happening, but the idea is it's in the process. That's why the subjunctive mood is being used there. It means it's in the process of being done away with. As opposed to this verb right here, was crucified, which is not a process, right? That's past tense. This happened so that this would become in process. Yes. So this verse is one of the reasons why we understand sanctification is progressive. Because he uses that phrase, the body of sin being progressively done away with. Old man was crucified, the dictator died, but now the free people are in the process of learning what it means to be free. Now they're getting rid of that dictator, the little one who rose up to try to, oh, nope, we don't need to follow you. And this one, oh, no, we're not following that group. And they're getting rid of all these things because the main one is dead. Okay? This body of sin, it's the only time Paul uses this terminology. It's unique, and that's sometimes when that's the case, when it's a one-time use, takes a little bit of work to figure out what he's talking about. Now, in the context, we know it's not the same thing as the old man. How do we know it's not the same thing as the old man? Right. One's already dead. The other one is in the process. So it can't be the same thing, right? It would make no sense if it was the same thing. If he says, the old man was crucified so that the old man could continue to be dead, could die. Like, that doesn't make sense, right? What remains when the old man is crucified? The body of sin remains. Now, this is not the sinful body. In other words, my fingers are not being done away with. My eyes are not, well, they are, I'm dying, but you know what I mean. That's not what he's saying here. So that we can finally, like, rot. So our bodies can just fall apart. This is a joyful statement. This isn't that idea. So he's not saying the sinful body as if our body is inherently sinful. Our body is not sinful. The body was created innocent, and the body will be resurrected and glorified. The body itself is not sinful. So what does he mean by the body of sin? What he means by that is so that the sin which is manifest in the body would be done away with. Or your flesh. It's the word he uses in Galatians for the same terminology. So that your flesh would be done away with. What is the flesh? According to Galatians, according to this, it's those remnants of depravity that tell you, go ahead, look at that image. You really do want that. It's okay, you're embarrassed. Just lie your way out of it. Right. Except that those who die without Christ are still sinful even without a body. Right? We recognize those in hell, they're still sinful even without a body. So it's not that you only connected to the corrupt body. But I think it's the other way around. I think our bodies are corrupt because they are tainted by sin. So not that we are sinful because of our corrupt bodies, but our corrupt bodies because of sin. So yes, the reason why he says body of sin is because that's how we sin. Right? We don't sin without our bodies. And he's going to later on tie to the fact that present your bodies now as sacrifice to be used not for sin, but for other things, for righteousness, as instruments of righteousness. So yeah, the reason why I think he uses body of sin instead of the word flesh, I think he is trying to emphasize this word somewhat as well. The idea that the sin which affects our bodies not just makes us sick, but that we do sinful things with our body. We use our hands for violence. We use our eyes for lust. We use our mouth for blasphemy. So the sin that is part of, connected to, and uses the body, the flesh that uses the body, and the body that functions naturally towards sinfulness. That includes the mind. The mind is a part of our body. I mean, I know the mind's a little more difficult to, the brains are, we don't understand it. But yeah, and that thing would be supported by Matthew, but Jesus talking about one lusting in his mind is the same as lust as committing adultery. One, hating in his mind is the same thing as murder. So yeah, it in fact concludes our mind. as well. So here's the precious truth, that the body of sin is being done away with. But here's the part that we sometimes don't like. It is being done away with. That when we are regenerated, when we are justified, we are declared righteous, and the old man, the depravity is dead, we no longer have to serve sin. But we are saints and sinners. We are justified yet sinning, because the body of sin is in process of being done away with. It is not done away when you're born again. Yeah, I think it's similar. He changes it a little bit, but I think it's the body of sin is describing the process of your of it happening. The body of death is, of course, describing the result of the body of sin. Sin leads to death. So I think he's tying it together, which you'll say later. All right, we're not done with the sentence yet, right? So that, we got these lot of these that's that keep these chains together. So that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So this is still the subjunctive mood. While the flesh, while the sinfulness that is a part of us is being eradicated, while it's being rooted out, and God uses many means to do that, Hebrews chapter 13 or 12, he uses discipline, he uses trial, he uses the word, he uses the saints, he uses brothers, if one's overtaken in a fault, another who is spiritual restores him, he uses all these means to sanctify, to root out the body of sin, to eradicate it. While that's happening, we are not at any time to consider ourselves slaves to sin. I say this is important, and I think you would probably agree with me if you experience anything of being a Christian for longer than, 24 hours. And that is one of the first lies that the flesh tells us is, I have to. I just have to get this off my chest. I have to say those things. I just feel like I need to. We have this constant feeling inside of us when there is temptation that it's easier to just give in. It's too strong. It's too hard. I think it's true of all sin, but I think it especially feels more true when it comes to addictive sort of sins, right? Addictive behaviors, besetting sins. It really feels like I have to do it. Here's the key. Know that you don't have to do it. Your old man, this fallen statue's laying on the ground in pieces. You don't have to. This is the key. The first step in fighting sin is knowing this truth, according to the apostle here. I got 2 minutes. Let's go further. Why is this true? Here's a very simple phrase. Who's the he there? No. The person here, the we, he's now going to the believer, the third person, the one who's been justified, the one whose old man is crucified. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This is just emphasizing this phrase, the slaves of sin emphasis there. So, hey, you're dead. I mean, this is what I'm saying. The most important thing you can know is that idea of I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. like old Matt is dead. Old Matt is gone. And when the remnants of old Matt or these shadows or these images of old Matt pop up, he's gone. He's dead. I don't have to serve him. I don't have to serve what he wanted. He was depraved. I am not. He's dead. Now, he's going to say this. Now, if we died with Christ, and has he not already established that indeed, is this true? If we died with Christ, is this true? Yes, he's using this if then. Okay, so if it's true that we died with Christ, our old man was crucified with him, we believe we shall live with him. And he's not talking about today. He's actually talking about this. This is a future tense idea now, not the present idea. We shall live with him. knowing, because we know, again, there's that idea of knowing there, right? Because we know this, what do we know? That Christ was raised, right? And that he dies no more. Indeed, with Christ, death no longer has dominion over him. So he's actually saying this. He's saying, now, if you died and you were in Christ, you're connected, you're united together, you're planted in him, right? If he died and you died with him, and he rose and you rose with him, that's becoming a believer, being rising with him, new life. And you also know that he now lives forever, that life will never end, then we also will live forever, right? Isn't that what he's saying there? We're with Christ, so everything that Christ experienced, we get to experience. So he's actually talking about the future, the resurrection. We shall live with him. That there is going to be a time when we are going to be with him in heaven, in the eternal city, and we're going to be with him, living. And he's saying, he's proved death can't beat him. And so, death can't beat those who are with him and in him. Now, he is talking about the glories of heaven here. He is talking about the glories of when the believer dies, he's with Christ. But the reason why he's suddenly jumping to talking about the glories of eternity with Christ in heaven is not making us pine for heaven, but to make us say, listen, if I'm already alive in Christ, and if essentially I'm there with him now, even though I'm physically here, and he's already conquered death, then today I can live as resurrected. Even though I'm waiting the bodily resurrection, even though I'm waiting for heaven, I can live with heaven in here now, even before I've gotten heaven up there then. Does that make sense? This is the motivation he's saying. So this is the idea. When we're tempted to sin, when sin is coming at us, when the flesh is coming, or the body of sin, the remnants of the old Matt is coming at me and saying, think those wicked thoughts and evil thoughts toward people. Think those things. Do you think he's saying all these things? No, I don't have to think that. I'm not a slave to those things. I'm freed. The old man is dead. And my life is hid with Christ in God. I am there. I am seated in the heavenlies with him. Resurrection is just like that. It's just waiting for me. So today, I can live like heaven on earth. I can live as glorified even before I am. Now that is can you wrap your mind around that, brothers and sisters? That we can live as glorified though we are not. Now let me pause and say, I'm not saying that we are glorified or can be glorified before death. In other words, I'm not saying there is a way for a Christian to become sinlessly perfect. It's not what that say. He's giving us motivation here. That's why he uses the word knowing this. He's giving us motivation. He's saying, think this way. Because it's true. If I'm thinking about living like heaven on earth, then I have a great weapon to fight the hell inside, right? If I'm thinking that way, but if I've already decided, what's the use? I mean, it's too hard anyways. You know what? I'm just going to let it loose. I don't really care. I'm so tired. I've already been defeated in my walk. I've already started to go down the way of sinfulness. Knowing these things, he's giving these very beautiful and bright hopes. All right, this is where we'll jump over to here, then we'll be done. It says, likewise you all. So he's going to repeat with Christ again. For time's sake, I'm not going to go over that. Same thing, he's repeating it. He died to sin, so you need to die to sin, right? Your life is hid in him. So you can live now. You will live then. You can live now to God. Likewise, you also, and this is now the verb. So he's given the knowing is the first. First thing is to know this. Sorry, wrong button. First thing is to know this. Second thing is to reckon it or consider it. Consider yourself then indeed. And what's the words? Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Consider it. Know it, and then think about it. reckon it, consider it, impute it in, put it, compute it. Put it in there and just keep rehashing it. And then, he's actually going to go, we're out of time, but then do not let sin reign. And then don't do it. So there's the three-step process. Know this truth. Think about this truth. Act accordingly. Pretty simple. Complex argument, kind of a simple concept in the end, right? All right, let's pray. We're out of time.